Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Our primary text this morning is going to be found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, somewhere along the middle of your New Testament. 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. Our focus this morning is on the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote to his young preacher protege, Timothy, these words: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Many of the statistics that I gave you at the beginning of this series of sermons, and you may still have that sheet on what is going on in the church, or what in the church is going on. Many of these statistics are the direct result of the Christian and the Christian church's attitude toward the Bible. They are a direct result of the Christians and the Christian church's attitude toward the Bible. Bottom line, we don't take the Bible seriously. We do not take, as a whole, we do not take the Bible seriously. John MacArthur has written, "A lot of people who consider themselves solid evangelical Christians never truly apply themselves to the thoughtful study of the Scripture." Let me read that again. "A lot of people who consider themselves solid evangelical Christians never truly apply themselves to the thoughtful study of the Scripture. 25 years ago, after conducting a survey to determine how well people know their Bibles, pollsters George Gallup and Jim Castelli concluded, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we have become a nation of biblical illiterates." We love the Bible, but we don't read the Bible. We honor the Bible, but we don't study it. We say that we're a people of the book, but we don't know what's in the book. In this church, we teach that the Bible is the Word of God. I have always believed in my heart that the Bible does not contain the truth of God. The Bible is the truth of God. We should want to know it. We should want to know it, for in knowing it, we know the mind and the heart of God. To know it, we must read it. To understand it, we must study it. And maybe that's one of the reasons why there are people who know what the Bible says, but they don't have an inkling of what the Bible means. Reading the Bible will let you know what it says, but you have to study the Bible if you want to know what it means. In an age of knowledge, through the broadcast media, through the internet, and when Google and Wikipedia become the primary source for in-depth information, the average person's understanding on any given subject, and especially the Bible, is suspect at best. If you want information, you can Google it and you can go to Wikipedia. That doesn't mean the information is going to be correct. We teach that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. And God reveals himself to man in a number of different ways. If you're a student of the scripture, if you know the Bible, you know that there are many ways in which God reveals himself to us. Amen? In the Old Testament, we hear God speak. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to the other prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Malachi, Obadiah, all of those guys. He spoke to them directly. But God also reveals himself in dreams and in visions. You have the book of Daniel. In the New Testament, you have the book of the Revelation. God reveals himself in dreams and visions. Peter had a vision when he was reclining on the roof of his home, and he saw this huge bed sheet coming down, bound up on the four corners with all kinds of unclean animals filling the sheet, and he heard the Spirit of God say, "Rise up and eat," and he said, "I'm not going to eat anything unclean." This was God's vision to Peter, telling him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and tell him the gospel. He reveals himself through dreams and through visions. He reveals himself in his interaction. Both in the Old and the New Testament, you find God interacting with people. Abraham sitting outside his tent, Sarah inside, and Abraham looks up and he sees three individuals come walking toward him. He recognizes the one in the middle as being the Lord. The other two were angels. They were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to check out what's going on down there to prepare it for judgment. Joshua is getting ready to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land. But before he goes, he sees someone on a horse. And he goes over to inquire who this individual is. Sword is drawn. And Joshua walks up to the individual and says, "Who are you? Are you for us or are you against us?" And the guy on the horse says, "Neither one. I'm the Lord God. I'm the one who's going to lead this campaign." He interacts with people. And sometimes he just inspires people. Two of the greatest books of the Old Testament, there are many great books, but two of the most dearly beloved books of the Old Testament are the Psalms and the Proverbs. David was inspired by the Lord God to write many of the hymns in the book of Psalms, and Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to have such wisdom that he was able to write it down and pass it on to us. So God has revealed it. The Bible is about the revelation of God to mankind. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creed, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. You have that printed on your sermon outline sheet if you were following along with me. That comes out of the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a compendium of theological thought and doctrine put together by the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. It is not a creed. It is simply a guideline that helps us understand what we believe about certain things. So we teach the Bible as being the Word of God, the truth of God. But we also teach that the Bible is authoritative. Now, what do I mean when we say authoritative? Well, it is accurate. It is definitive. It is dependable. It is factual. It is trustworthy. And every one of those words is an important word to understand about the Bible. First of all, it is accurate. And as time goes on, we're beginning to see how accurate the Bible is through archaeological discoveries and scientific explorations and so on and so forth. It's amazing how many people come back and say, "Wow, you know, the Bible is right." Well, duh. It is accurate. It is definitive. There is no other book in the world like it. And there is no other book in the world to supplement it. It is definitive. It is dependable. You can trust it. What God says, God says. And if God promises, he will fulfill that promise. It is dependable. It is factual. It is accurate. It is factual. It is trustworthy. You can trust it. Excuse me. So not only is the Bible authoritative, it's also infallible. We teach that the Bible is infallible. What does that mean? It means that the message of Scripture can be trusted wholly and completely. Wholly and completely. Isaiah chapter 55. You may want to write this down. I'll simply read it to you. But write it down and go back and look at it. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. This is the Lord God speaking through Isaiah to the children of Israel. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. In other words, God is telling Isaiah to tell the children of Israel, what I say goes. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. There is no ambiguity in the Word of God. I think the Word of God, for those who genuinely study the Word of God, it is very clear, it is very concise, it is very accurate, and it is right to the point. God is not in the business of playing cat and mouse with us. The Bible is not a book of riddles, and it's not a book of hidden codes, and it's not a book of archaic sayings and puzzles and all of these other kinds of things. God is very clear in what God says. But we need to be clear in hearing what God says. The Bible is infallible. It is also inerrant. It is inerrant. It contains no errors or contradictions. Now, I know some of you are already gearing up. I'm gonna show the preacher. You know, I found some contradictions. It says over here this, and it says over there that. Something completely different. Listen, I'll explain it to you. The Holy Spirit fully inspired every word of the Bible in its original texts. Now, here's where the English-speaking world and all other languages have a major problem. Those of you who know multiple languages, you know for a fact, if you know multiple languages, you know that when you translate something from one language into another, many times you cannot translate it perfectly. Because words oftentimes don't translate. You have to use other words that kind of describe what it is you're translating. Even in the English language. How many of you have read contracts? Contracts have this foreign language called legalese. Try to figure some of those words out. Language is important because it conveys ideas. But when you try to translate those ideas from one language into another, from one culture into another, it can become quite difficult. And that is what has happened in your English Bibles. I don't know how many of you use whatever versions that you use, but there are so many versions out there nowadays. You've got the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the NASB, Revised NASB. You've got the Amplified. You've got all kinds of Bibles written in the English text. And the problem here is that in translating, some of them are not translations. Some of them are paraphrases. Some of them take the King James text and they just update the language. But here again, the problem is, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew and the Aramaic, which are the Old Testament texts, and the Greek and some Aramaic, which is in the New Testament text, it can become quite fusing and it can become quite frustrating and difficult to translate, to understand what is being conveyed. And that's why I say that the Holy Spirit fully inspired every word of the Bible in the original text. That's why when we went to seminary, and that's why individuals who go to seminary, if they're going to become pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and so on and so forth, it is required that you master Hebrew and that you master Greek. So that when we study nowadays, when we study the Bible in preparation for lessons, for preaching, and for so on and so forth, we go right back to the original Hebrew Old Testament. We go right back to the Greek New Testament. because English changes over time, words change over time, and sometimes what you find in the English is not really accurate in the Greek. For instance, when Jesus meets Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, in the old King James, Jesus asks a question, "Why persecutest thou me? Don't you know that it's hard for you to kick against the pricks?" As a boy, I used to read that and think, what did he mean by that, kicking against the pricks? Well, when I was a kid, a prick was a slang term for a knothead. Somebody who was, you know, a burr under your saddle. You know, somebody who comes against you all the time. Somebody who, you know, takes advantage of you. You know, that's what a prick. And that's not what Jesus was talking about, was it? Well, it wasn't until I came to an understanding of the New Testament language that I understand the prick is a goad. It is something that the driver of an ox cart used to make the ox go rather than stand still. So languages can be extremely frustrating, but they're important, especially the biblical languages. And I know I'm spending way too much time on this, but you need to understand that the Holy Spirit fully inspired every word of the Bible in the original text. So you may say, well, preacher, I don't understand Hebrew. I never studied it. I don't understand Greek. I never studied it. I don't understand Aramaic. I've never studied it. What do I do? Well, here's what I used to do, and I still do from time to time. I'll get several versions of the Bible. I'll get the King James, I'll get the NIV, I'll get the NSB, I'll get the Amplified, I'll get this, I'll get that, and I'll lay them all out. And if I'm studying a passage of Scripture like John 3:16, I'll lay them all out and I will compare them. I will compare them. I will compare them. This is what this one said, this is what this one. And sooner or later, you're going to come to an understanding of the basic truth. Now, when you do Bible study that way, you'll come to a very basic understanding of the truth. But you may still say in your mind, well, there's contradictions here. But if you know the Scriptures in the original, there are no contradictions and there are no errors. It just seems that way because the translation into another language makes it look that way. I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. But listen, here's what I've come to understand along the way in all of my years of study of the Scripture. If God is the author of Scripture, if I believe that God is the author of Scripture, and if Scripture is to be found in error, then God is not perfect in His wisdom and knowledge, and the Bible is not authoritative. If God is truth, then everything He says is truth. And if the Scripture is His truth, then there's no error in it. We just haven't done our study. We just haven't become disciplined in our working these things out. Texts that seem problematic are resolved when the Bible is studied in depth. In other words, you got to do your homework. We teach the Bible as authoritative, we teach it as infallible, we teach it as inerrant, but we also teach that the Bible is sufficient. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, just write it down. Deuteronomy 4, 2. God says to Israel through Moses, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." God was telling the children of Israel through Moses, what I say is enough for you to know. It is sufficient. Now listen. Let me go on. In the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 and 11, write that down. You can look at it a little bit later. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God says to us, what you have in Scripture is sufficient for you to be all that I want you to be. Now, I know there are a lot of things that I have questions about. And there are a lot of things that, I don't have answers to. The Bible is not going to give us every answer to every question that we have. It's not going to answer all of the puzzles of life and all of the quandaries in life. And it's not going to address all of the minute issues that you have in life. But it is sufficient for you to know who God is, to know God's will for your life, to know God's purpose for your life, and to show you the way of salvation so that you can have life. The Bible outlines fully all we need to know and understand with regard to faith and practice as a Christian and as a Christian church. We need no other texts. The Bible is sufficient. Why? Well, let me give you just a few reasons here. First of all, it's inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's our basic text for this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. 2 Timothy was one of the last books written in the New Testament. It wasn't the last one, but it was one of the last books of the New Testament. And so Paul is looking back over all of Scripture, all the way back to Genesis, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through the law, all the way through the prophets, all the way through the poetical books, all the way through the Gospels. Paul is looking back over all that has been written as sacred text, and he says all of it has been inspired by God. Now you may say, well, what does that mean? I thought men wrote it. Well, they did. But they were inspired by God in their writing. God inspired them to write what they wrote. The word that's used here, the word that Caroline used as she read our call to worship this morning, the word used here is God breathed. God breathed. Inspiration. It means God breathed. Now again, like I stated a few moments ago, on some occasions, God, the writers wrote down what the Lord said. Thus saith the Lord. God said it, so I write it down. Quite often the Lord spoke to the writer's mind and to the writer's understanding through his Holy Spirit. God's truth was given to each writer through thoughts and through visions and impressions that were authored by the Holy Spirit in the writer's own language, style, and modes of expression. And we have to take that in mind when we study the Bible. Another thing that is necessary for us when we study the Bible is to note the cultural context. What does Paul mean when he says women are to cover their head in the sanctuary? What does it mean when the Bible says, the Moses says that the men are not to shave their beard? What does it mean when Paul says that women are not to speak in church? What does Paul mean when he says that women are not to teach men? Oftentimes we rip these things out of the context and we make it say what we want it to say because we're faced with an issue that we don't necessarily like, particularly with women. But what we don't understand, these texts were written in a cultural context. There were certain issues that were going on in Corinth. There were certain issues that were going on in Ephesus. There were certain issues that were going on back in the ancient lands of the days of Moses. And those matters had to be addressed. That doesn't mean that those issues exist today. The culture has changed, and it continues to change. So it is important for us, when we study the Bible, that we also understand the cultural context. And I know you know that because I don't see any women in here with their head covered. And I see a lot of men who don't have any hair on their face. So we understand the cultural differences. So please honor that when you study the Scripture. Understand the cultural context in which those things are written. Now MacArthur, John MacArthur writes, "It's important to note that inspiration applies to the original autographs of Scripture." The original texts that Moses wrote, that David wrote, that Paul wrote, that James wrote, that Matthew wrote, all of the original autographs, the original texts, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Different versions of the Bible are manufactured by men and can contain differences, but the original texts of Scripture are perfect and complete. Then the Bible is also, it's authoritative because it's beneficial. it's beneficial. The word profitable in some of your English Bibles, the word profitable means useful and helpful. It means advantageous. Well, for what? Why is the Bible beneficial? Why is it profitable? Why is it advantageous for me to take the Bible and to study it? Well, first of all, it's profitable, it's beneficial for your salvation. The Bible is the revelation of salvation. It teaches why I need to be saved, and it teaches how I am to be saved. Psalm 119 and verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." Sin is anything that I think, say, do, or become that is contrary to God's will and God's purpose for my life. It is disobedience to what God has said to me, and it is rebellion to what God desires for me. Now listen, if God called me to be a preacher, which he did, and yet I decided in my own heart and mind, I don't want to be a preacher, I don't like preachers, I want to be something else. I want to aspire, and I want to focus all of my education and all of my energy to be a ditch digger rather than a preacher. If God's will for my life, listen to me and listen to me carefully. If God's will for my life is that I proclaim his word faithfully, and yet I decide that I want to go out and dig in the earth, then I am living in sin. I am living contrary to God's will for my life. Now you may say, well, digging ditches, there's no wrong in digging. It's wrong to dig a ditch if God has called me to do something else. Amen? And the same is true for you. If God has called you to something, but you're spending your time, energy, and effort running away like Jonah, running away from what God is calling you to do, then you're in sin. You're in rebellion to God's desire for your life. That is sin. It is not only beneficial for salvation, but it's also sufficient for all faith and practice. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How so? Well, first of all, it is sufficient for doctrine. How many of you like that word doctrine? How many of you don't like that word doctrine? I remember years and years and years ago when I first started out in ministry, boy, doctrine was one of those four-letter words. I don't believe in doctrine. I don't like doctrine. Get away from doctrine. Just teach me the word of God. I don't want doctrine. And why that's so strange is the word doctrine means teaching. But we'll get to that in just a moment. R.C. Sproul wrote, "There is a distaste in our day, even in the church, for doctrine. People say, I can live the Christian life without being concerned about doctrine." Well, if you're not concerned about doctrine, then the best thing you can do with your Bible is to throw it away. Because that is what the Bible is. It is 66 divinely revealed books of doctrine. Now, the problem here is, the issue here is, we confuse the word doctrine with the word dogma. You know what dogma is? It's not something your little puppy does in the backyard. Although some dogma can be classified as that. The difference between doctrine and dogma. Now listen carefully so that you get this right. Dogma is an official system of principles or tenets concerning faith, morals, behavior, so on and so forth, authoritatively laid down by a religious group or a church. Now get this. Dogma. It is an official system. A system of principles and tenets concerning faith, morals, behavior, so on and so forth, that is authoritatively laid down by a religious group or a religious church. Doctrine is simply teaching. It is teaching, especially in wisdom. You're in 2 Timothy 3. Look back at verse 15. Well, go back to verse 14. Paul is speaking to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Doctrine is teaching, the Scriptures teaching, with regard to certain things that we need to know and understand, particularly salvation. Dogma tells you what you can and can't do. Dogma tells you what you can and can't do. Doctrine teaches you what you should and should not do. Dogma gives you rules and regulations. Doctrine gives you wisdom and direction, such as the book of Proverbs. Joel Beek says this: knowledge of the Bible can lead anyone, even a child, to wisdom, faith, and salvation. See, that's what doctrine does. It doesn't herd you, it leads you. The Bible is sufficient for reproof, Paul says to Timothy. Proof by which something is proved or tested. That's what reproof means. I'm reminded of the passage of scriptures in Malachi. I think it's in Malachi. Let me take a look. I don't want to steer you wrong. Malachi 3. Hang on for a second. I'll be there. Well, guess not. But it's somewhere there. The Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be plenty in my house. And prove me in this, says the Lord. You see, that's what reproof is. It means to prove. To prove, to test by which something passes muster. Adam Clark writes, to convince men, this is what reproof is, it is to convince men of the truth and to confound those who should deny it. It is to convince men or convict men of the truth, and it's to convict those who deny that truth. It's a lamp to our feet, David says. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. It teaches me how to walk. David says, it is a light to my path. It teaches me where to walk. The Word of God teaches me how to walk. The Word of God teaches me where to walk. It teaches me God's truth and why God's Word is wisdom for me. It reveals Satan's lies and why Satan's lies are foolishness and destruction for me. Do you know that the Bible is your greatest weapon that you have against temptation and the lies of Satan? Do you know that your Bible is the greatest weapon that you have against heretical teachings of modern day cults? Do you know that your Bible is your greatest weapon against the worldly impulses and the desires of the flesh? Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, that we are to be clothed in the armor of God. But the one vital piece, which is the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, is the only one offensive weapon that we have. All of the other pieces of armor are defensive. The one offensive weapon we have against trials and temptations, against sin, against the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the world and all of these other things, that's the Word of God. Is it any wonder? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan comes and tempts him, that Jesus answers every single one of the temptations with the Word of God. He quotes Scripture because he knows the power of Scripture against the wiles of the devil. The Bible is sufficient for correction, which means restoration to an upright state. That's what correction means. I know in our minds we think correction is punishing. You're punishing someone for doing something wrong, so we're correcting them. No. Biblically, the word correction means to restore to an upright state. What does that mean? We are sinful and fallen creatures, are we not? And we live in a sinful and a fallen world. We are greatly affected by our own personal nature and by our environment. Personal and corporate rebellion against God has cost us abundant life, and it has cost us eternal life. But God gave us the Bible to restore us to our proper condition, a condition of holiness before God and righteousness before men. It not only reveals our wrong, it reveals our wrong motives, it reveals our wrong attitudes, it reveals our wrong behaviors, but it also points us to the way back to holy and righteous living. The Bible is not just a book to punish somebody with. It is also to teach someone how to get back where they belong. And then finally, it is sufficient for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is the word that comes out of the Old Testament Hebrew, training. You know the scripture in the Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Listen to me, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, those of you who are guardians over children. Do not use that passage of scripture to whip yourself or to whip that child or to complain or to gripe and so on and so forth about how God is not faithful to honor his word. Well, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, not depart from it. And here, you know, I drug my kid to church every single Sunday, and I drug my kid to vacation Bible school every summer, and I drug my kid to the youth activities, and I drug my kid here and there, and so on and so forth, you know. What you did was you just drug up your kids. That's all you did, you know. You know, you didn't train them anything. You forced them. Solomon makes it very clear to train. It means not only to instruct by giving them teaching, but also to set an example before them, to mold and to shape them. The word instruction means to train in a way that increases virtue. We're not only to be taught the truth of God through Scripture, we're to be trained in that truth. We're to be brought up in it. We're to be conditioned by it. We're to be molded and shaped by that truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. How many of you, when you were younger and you went to the table and mom had set before you something that you didn't like, and you snarled your nose and you backed away, and your mom said, you eat that or you're going to go to bed without supper. You eat that or you're going to spend an hour in the corner. You know, force your kid to take in something that they didn't want to take. That's how many people train up their children in the Christian faith. It's forced. But the Hebrew word for training, which is also over into the Greek, and that's what we're using here in 2 Timothy 3, the training is to lead them to appreciate, not forcing them, but to train them to appreciate, to help them learn and understand why this is beneficial for them. Now, we conduct worship services and conferences and Bible studies and ministry activities and discipleship and leadership training and on and on and on and on to teach and to train people in the Christian faith and service. We don't force you to become involved in the church, but we provide opportunities for you to become involved so that you will grow, that you will spiritually mature in the Lord. And one of the reasons why some people don't grow and they do not spiritually mature in the Lord is because they don't get involved. They're not faithful in anything else but sitting in a pew and keeping it warm for an hour and a half. And it's no wonder they're like the Dead Sea in Judah, where all the fresh water flows in, but nothing flows out. And so nothing can live in it. It's a dead sea. You come and you get all of the good stuff, but you never share the good stuff. And so you just sit and sour. lot of Christian people like that. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the goal, to be like Jesus. And Jesus didn't go to tabernacle. He didn't go to synagogue and sit. He got involved. He went out and he spoke. He taught people. He ministered to people. He helped people. So, how do I conclude? The Bible is sufficient to make us complete and thoroughly equipped, to be completely furnished and fully mature in Christ and His service. I worked all day Friday, and Jim helped me work all day yesterday, redoing the sprinklers in our front lawn. Man, what a job. We wanted to be responsible, and you know, because of the water situation that we have, and so I wanted to get rid of those sprinklers that were wasting water, blah, 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 so on and so forth, and put in sprinklers that were more rented, which means we had to dig up the front yard in order to trench and do all this other kind of stuff. And when it was all done, I laid down on the couch last night. I could not move. I don't know how I'm moving this morning or this afternoon now. I couldn't move. I was so tired. I was so sore. My eyelids hurt from blinking. You know, I couldn't even blink my eyes. They hurt. But I was laying on the couch, and I looked around. Nancy was sitting in her chair. She was reading. And I was just looking. We didn't have the TV on. And I thought, man, this is a lovely home. Nancy has done a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful job in decorating the house and all of the stuff. It's homey, not homely, homey. It's comfortable. It's filled with stuff that after 42 years of marriage, it has made our house our home. Everything is significant to us. It has a story. It has a memory to it. And I laid there and I thought, wow, what a wonderful, wonderful home, filled with so much good stuff, filled with so much memory, filled with so much, you know, all of this great stuff that, you know, I could just sit there and think about it for hours and hours and hours and hours. Fully furnished. Fully mature. I went to my nephew's home when Nancy and I and Logan and Cole, we went back to Texas to visit family, and I went to my sister's oldest son's home, and it was a new home, beautiful home, but there was nothing in it. No pictures on the wall. I mean, it was like bare bones stuff, and I thought, man, I wouldn't want to live here. I couldn't wait to get back to my house, you know, where everything looked nice, pictures on the walls and all these other things, you know. Our home, completely furnished, fully mature. His home, hardly furnished at all, nothing in it, because they're just starting out. That's how God wants us. And that's why He's given us the Bible, so that our lives could be fully furnished with wonderful things, with things that have a story to them, with things that have a memory to it, with ministries that are meaningful to us, with relationships that have helped us to grow and to develop in our lives, with experiences that we've had in God that's helped us to get to the next level of maturity. Our lives need to be filled with all kinds of things that God has brought into our lives that we've experienced with Him that have helped us to mature spiritually. Paul says the Word of God brings all of this stuff into our lives to make us complete, to make us thoroughly equipped, to make us completely furnished, to make us fully mature in Christ. And then that makes us able then to meet the demands of holy living and fruitful ministry here on out. But, and there's always one, right? In order for all of this to happen, now this is good to sit and listen to it, or maybe you don't think it is, but for all of this to happen, we must be students of the Word. Not just readers of the Word. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, we need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers of the Word. Stephen Nichols said, for the church to remain faithful to Christ, the church and her congregants need both to read and study the Bible. Joel Beek said, God calls us to meditate prayerfully on His Word and to think carefully about the Scriptures. Now let me just finish by saying this. Bible study is not just for pastors or teachers or theologians. Bible study is for everybody. Let's pray. Father, speak to us again on the importance, the significance of being students of the Word. Show us, Lord God, how empty our lives are without Your Word. Show us, Lord God, the dangers that we could never avoid without Your Word. Prove again and again and again to us the truth of Your Word. Show us, Lord God, that through Your Word, we have all the knowledge, all of the wisdom that we need to live a life pleasing in Your sight. A life that is full and abundant. A life that is complete. A life that has everything necessary to live today and tomorrow and the next day and every day until Jesus comes again. But above all, Father, show us once again through Your Word the significance, the importance of salvation, and how lost we really, really are unless we're saved. And I ask, Father, if there is one here today, man, woman, boy, or girl, who realizes, Lord, that they are not saved. They have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've never committed their life to the one who died on the cross to save them from sin and from judgment and from hell. I ask, Lord God, that Your Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see that they stand condemned already without Christ. They don't have to wait for the final judgment day. Should death overtake them this very moment, they would be lost forever. There would be no heaven to gain. There would be no fellowship to enjoy with You in heaven. There would be nothing but an eternity filled with pain and suffering. I ask, Lord, that You will draw that soul to Jesus even now. Help them to understand without Christ, they have no hope beyond this life. And for those of us who do know Jesus, I pray once again, Father, You burden us to get into Your Word, to study it, to know it, to understand it, and to live it. Our world is dying because Christians have become biblically illiterate. We do not know what to say to people who don't know You, who don't appreciate the Bible, who don't appreciate the Christian faith. We do not know how to respond to them. And that is a sad, sad testimony of the condition of modern-day Christianity in America. God, help us to change that. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. David, come and lead us as we sing. Stand with me, if you will, please, as we sing this hymn of invitation. Your heart's desire is to know Jesus. If you've never been saved, if you're ready today to commit your life to the Christ who died for you, then I invite you to come. And you may very well say, well, preacher, I don't understand all of this. That's okay. You're just starting out. A preschooler can't understand what a graduate student understands. There's a whole life of learning that has to take place. But you have to be willing to start out. And so you come just as you are. And God will take you where you need to be. And we will help you in that endeavor to know, to understand, and to grow in Christ Jesus. If that's your heart's desire, you come as we sing. David, lead us, please. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.